We've been in the middle of looking at what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, addresses the crowds, and it's one of the largest portions of messages that we have recorded of Jesus' words. And Kurt has entitled the series that we're looking at, this first portion, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. He's entitled it, Living with No Regrets. No regrets, because he believes that if you will just wrap your minds and hearts, and I do too, around what Jesus is saying here, and we adopt these things into our own lives, we can live life without regret. And so we've looked at a series of these, and we're going to recap them this morning, but I just want to take you back for a second to the very beginning of what this is all about. Because we need to grasp something. We need to grasp the idea that Jesus appeared in human form, God in human form, and he comes and he begins to teach with an authority that they had never seen. Because they had been taught by a group of people known as the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were known for teaching them things like what to do, how you are to act, how you are to talk, how you are to give, anything that was about trying to impress or work your way into God's favor. That was what God wanted you to do. And they had taken what God intended to be a relationship and they had turned it into a religion. And that's exactly what many of the religions today do. This is how you can know the difference between a religion and the relationship that Jesus offers. A religion will always be man's attempt to find favor with God. That's what religion is in its essence. Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, Mormonism, the list goes on, Hinduism. All of these are man-made attempts to find favor with God. It's all about our effort. It's all about us trying to make our way into God's right standing. And this is the backdrop in which Jesus opened his mouth. The Pharisees had drilled into the people that it was about certain things that you did or said or the way that you gave money or the way that you impressed somebody over here or over there. All of those things is what really mattered, and God would somehow weigh your deeds in the end and then you could find favor with him possible. And this is what the people had drilled into them. This is what they thought God of the universe intended them to be and do. And Jesus comes on the scene, and his very first words are this: blessed are the poor in spirit. Literally, he's saying, those who are approved by God. God will approve those who are poor in spirit. What does that mean? It means that God will give his approval to those who stop trying, who realize and recognize and admit that they have no way to get right with God on their own. There is no way. They give up. They surrender. I can't do it. God, I need your help. That is what God is looking for from the heart of humanity. He's not looking for some other attempt to be good or to try and say the right things or go through 20 prayers facing east every morning. He's not doing that. He's not about that. Jesus opens his mouth. And you can imagine the reaction of the crowd. What? That's how we find approval with God? That's not what we've been hearing. And yet Jesus, speaking with authority, it says the crowds were amazed because he spoke with such authority. He opens his mouth. It's God himself in the flesh, in human form. And he says, you want to know how to get right with me? You need to be poor in spirit. You need to admit that you can't do it. You need me. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that theirs there is plural, but it also is theirs and only theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what each one of these is stating. It's basically saying that theirs, those who were poor in spirit, and only them will inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's a big statement that's given. And he goes on to talk about blessed are those who mourn, who are sorrowful for their sin, who are willing to see sin as God sees it, and are willing to own up to the fact that they have sin in their lives, who are willing to confess that sin, agree with God, admit it. God, I've blown it. I have not lived according to your perfect standard. Again, I need your help. This is what Jesus says, that attitude, that inward attitude, it has nothing to do with doing 20 jumping jacks or helping old ladies cross the street or giving to the poor. It's an inward attitude of the heart. And God is looking for that from each one of us to own up to our need, to agree with him that we've fallen short and we need his help. Blessed are the meek, he goes on to say, for they will inherit the earth. The meek are people that are willing to admit they're wrong. They're teachable. They're basically people that are not forceful, but are willing to be taught, are willing to learn, are willing to hear something that's true, acknowledge that truth, and accept it. That's somebody who's meek. It's basically the opposite of a know-it-all. You know the know-it-alls we have in our culture? Who walk around and nobody can tell them anything because they've got it all figured out? That isn't the attitude of the heart God's looking for, because we're going to miss the message that he has for us. Who delivers the message of the cross most of the time? Of course, it's written down in this form here in the Bible, but many times it's delivered to us by another human being. And if we're unteachable, if we're stubborn, if we're unflexible, if we're not willing to really hear and learn the message of salvation, if we're not meek, we're going to miss it. And so Jesus says, you need to be meek. You need to understand that there's a message you need to hear. You will inherit the earth. Then he goes on to say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Literally, what this is saying is those that seek to be right with God will find it. And Jesus is standing there. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one, the mediator between God and man. He's the one that has come to make us right with God. And he's basically saying, if you hunger and thirst for being right with God, you're going to find it. You will be filled. Literally, he goes on to tell them that there will be a comforter that will come and that will fill their lives. Jesus speaks to his disciples later on in John, and he talks about this comforter coming in and filling the void of their life. And that's what Jesus promises here. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. You seek and you will find. And so I can just imagine these first four are taught and the people are blown away. Because none of these are anything to do with what they thought all along was ways to get right with God. Show up at the temple every Sabbath. Do a bunch of offerings and sacrifices and go through the whole system. And some of that was God prescribed, but it was God prescribed because he wanted them to remember him. He wanted them to focus on him. But the Pharisees had added a bunch of other stuff to it. Make sure you don't move your camel on the Sabbath, because that's work. And if you do that, you're not going to be approved of God. And they had added all kinds of rules and regulations and all kinds of ways they were to dress and behave. And the people were trying their hardest, but were failing. They just couldn't live up to that system. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, no, no, no. You want to be approved by God? You want to be blessed? Here's how it needs to happen. It needs to happen on the inside. And then he goes on to talk about some more areas that God's approval comes out. And it really comes out of our lives once we have found his righteousness. Once we have come to embrace and understand what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for us, and we acknowledge our need for him, we agree and confess our sin, we turn in repentance, we do a 180 from the way we were living and say, God, I want to go your way. And once we embrace the cross and Jesus is our Savior, then there's some results that flow out of our life. They flow out of the lives of people who are blessed. And one of them is mercy. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Think about that, the way that we treat others. Do we give them what they deserve? If somebody punches you, do you punch them back? If somebody cuts you down, do you cut them down in return? God says, no, not if you're one of mine. Not if you want to truly be somebody who is living out the blessing that you've been given. If you're approved by God, your life needs to be different. If somebody hits you, you turn the other cheek. If somebody persecutes you, you pray for them. This is a radical message. This is a radical change and departure from the system that they had been taught. And honestly, the system that we're still taught today in this world. And then he goes on to talk about, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. See, these are people who, and last week Kurt did a good job of explaining this, but basically it's people that are so concerned about staying right with God. They want to make sure that there's nothing in the way of their fellowship with God. They won't accept a little pollution in their life and be like, I can just kind of have a little idol over here and still have my relationship with God. No, they're not satisfied living like that. They want to be pure before God. So they remove the idol if they recognize it in their life. They remove the behavior or the attitude of their heart that is wrong. And whenever they're confronted with an area of sin by the Holy Spirit, by another believer, by a message that's taught up front in a church somewhere, they will agree with God and say, God, I need to get that out of my life, and they take action. They want to be pure in heart. Pure in heart. And finally, we come to this morning's verse. It's the seventh beatitude, if you will. Basically, beatitude is not in the Bible, but it's from the Latin Vulgate of the Bible translation, and it's the word for blessed. And it's just an attitude that comes from in the heart, but it's an action attitude. It's one that takes a will to decide to engage and to do. And so we have, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. This is a huge one. It's the seventh one. I think it's the seventh one on purpose because Jesus, every time the seven comes up in the Bible, it's perfection. It's basically, here we've arrived at, if you can really get to this stage, then you're living out what my will and my plan for you is in your life. Because peacemaker will not come natural. Peacemaker is something that is going to be a challenge for us because we live in a world filled with conflict. Do we not? This week, I spent a lot of time looking up stats, and it almost made me just want to go out into the middle of Fair Oaks Boulevard and just take one for the team, because it was depressing. The amount of violence that occurs in our world, the amount of broken marriages, the amount of just hostile actions that take place on a daily basis. Just turn on the news. Well, last night there were zebras running down the street in Carmichael. I don't know if anybody saw that. That was very strange. So there is a mixed up world, man. Zebras in Carmichael. But back to the point that we live in a world filled with conflict. As a matter of fact, one of the stats that kind of got me was there was these two historians that study history, and specifically they study wars in history. And there's been 3,500 years of recorded history. In other words, history that's been written down and that can be researched. And within that 3,500-year span of time, these two men did a thesis, a master's thesis, and they found out, doing all the research they could possibly find, that only 275 of those nearly 3,500 years had no war between nations. That's like 5%. Of the amount of years. That means 95% of the recorded history that we have had a war happening somewhere around our world. Nation fighting nation, peoples fighting peoples. That's turmoil. That's chaos. That is conflict. That is the world in which we live. You remember all the way back into the Garden of Eden? And there was a man and a woman, and they were getting along. They were getting along. They were actually loving each other. They were happy. There was a God who would come down and walk with them. And they got along. And everything was right. There was animals. And they got along. There was no fighting going on between the animals. Sin came into the picture. disobeying God. Basically saying, God, I don't like it the way it is. I want it my way. I want to go a different way. There was a serpent. You guys know the story. Satan came down and tempted the woman. And immediately there was chaos. Right? The man's hiding in a leaf somewhere or something. The woman is blaming everybody that she can blame. Right? And there's chaos. And from that day forward, their sons murder one another. Cain murders Abel. And ever since then, we've been living in a world filled with conflict. So what is this word, peacemaker, what is it all about? What does it mean? It comes from the Hebrew word shalom. I don't even know if I pronounced that right. Shalom. And it's basically a greeting word that you use. So if you ever go to Israel, anybody been to Israel? You probably want to get off the plane and go shalom, which basically means peace to you, right? It's the word for peace in the Hebrew language. And this shalom, it speaks more than just experiencing the absence of trouble in your life. It's a proactive word. It literally means, I want to bless you. I want to give you God's highest good. I want to see that happen in your life. Not only just the absence of conflict, because we can have absence of conflict in our lives and still be lonely and still be depressed and still not have what God wants us to have, right? So this word literally means, I want you to enjoy God's highest good. And I just desire that more than anything. That's the literal meaning of the word. And the second part of peacemakers is the makers part. Now this literally means constantly at work to achieve a certain goal. It's kind of like when I was building an addition in my home. My goal was to get it completed with the roof on it and we could live in it, right? So what do you think I was doing every day? I was working on it, right? And we have a guy in construction here. He knows how hard that is every day to get up and know that there's more work to be done. You have not reached the finish line. And literally, this word peacemakers carries that connotation. It's like God's highest good to you, Katie. God's highest good for you, right? But you don't just go, okay, bye. You work to see that Katie gets God's highest good. If I have any relationship with Katie, which I do, she's my sister-in-law, then I would work to make sure that every interaction I have with her, that every time that I encounter her, that when I think about her, when I pray for her, I'm wishing her God's highest good. I'm an active peacemaker. That's what the word peacemaker that Jesus says here really means. Literally, I put a definition on your notes. I don't know if it's on the screen or not. Yeah, it is. A person who not only pursues the absence of conflict in another's life, but also pursues wholeness and total well-being in that person's life as well. And the key word there, guys, is pursues. See, it's real easy to kind of like, somebody offends us, I'm just going to kind of walk away and stay away from that person. I don't want to deal with that person, right? Pretty soon we have a church full of people that won't talk to each other. Because we're all going to offend each other. We're human. We're all going to be in conflict at one time or another. Some of us are Jets fans. We're going to be in conflict. Right, Mike? Amen. So there's going to be times of conflict in our lives. And we have to be willing to pursue reconciliation, to pursue bringing back the relationship to where God wants it to be. That's really what it's all about. That's why God left us here, by the way, is he wants us, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be ambassadors, ministers of reconciliation for a world that is disconnected to him. That's what we're supposed to be. And if we're not willing to engage the world because they've all offended us, then how are we ever going to fulfill that mission? If we're not even getting along with one another or with our spouse, and we're not pursuing healing in those relationships, we're never going to be a peacemaker out in the world. That's really what God wants us to be. I put on here that peacemaker is not an option. Being a peacemaker is not an option. It's a command. There's many verses in the Bible. Let me just go over a few. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It's got to be up there, a number one place in your heart. The peace of God. What is that? That is God saying, you're approved. And you're approved because Jesus made an effort on your behalf. Jesus took the punishment for you. And because of his sacrifice, you can be healed. You can enjoy peace. Let that resonate inside here. Don't think like, oh yeah, I'm in the church because I'm something special. Because that's not true. The person out there on the street is just as special as you are in the eyes of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Literally, live with the attitude, God's highest good to you. I want you to think about your boss right now. I want you to think about that neighbor that drives you nuts. I want you to think about that family, maybe extended family member, who you have like only have to see once a year maybe at Christmas or Thanksgiving. I want you to think about going up to them the next time you see them. God's highest good to you. Is that tough to do? It is. That's what we're called to do as peacemakers. To pursue that. To be about that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Make every effort. How much effort? Every. Does that give you any kind of out? I don't think so, right? Make every effort to live in peace with all men. Psalm 34, verse 14, which is, by the way, quoted again in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that next verse. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Pursue it. We have a highway patrol officer in the house today. My friend Steve Kaufman. And when he's in a pursuit, I've been in his car, all right? And he pretty much is on the throttle the whole time, and he's after the suspect. He's doing it with all his gusto. It's what he's been trained, equipped to do. And I do encourage a ride-along. Just see Steve afterwards. You'll have the night of your life. But let me just tell you that that's the attitude we're supposed to carry around with us when it comes to reconciling relationships in our lives, when it comes to being somebody who's about God's highest good for others. We're supposed to be pursuing it with all of our gusto. Gusto. You like that word? Here's the thing, guys. How many have fallen short of this? How many have fallen short of doing this? Okay? So what do? We give up? No. We go back to those first attitudes that Jesus describes, and we recommit ourselves there. Because we will not become a peacemaker until we are poor in spirit. We will not become a peacemaker until we're ready to mourn over things that are wrong and not just accept them in our lives. We will not be a peacemaker until we're meek, until we're gentle, until we're under control with the power that God has placed in our lives. We will not be a peacemaker until we're hungering and thirsting after doing what's right and after being what's right. We will not be a peacemaker until we are merciful towards others, until we are pure in heart before us and God. This relationship, the vertical relationship and the horizontal relationship, must be what it needs to be before we can be a peacemaker. Do you see that? The merciful towards others, the pure in heart towards us and God. Then, I believe, and only then, can we become what God intended us to be, an ambassador for peace in our world. That's what Jesus was. I love this last part here. It says that they and only they will be called sons of God. Think about that. Sons of God. Children of God. We will be recognized as belonging to God, as having a relationship with God by others when they see what in our lives? When they see us pursuing this kind of peace. When they see us moving in this direction where we are saying God's highest good to you. I want to make things right. I want to initiate the conversation to get things back where they need to be. There's a verse in John 13, verse 35, and Jesus said this, By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And I believe that this is a second area where other people will know. And it's very related. Loving each other and making peace. Making peace. Being peacemakers. They and only they will be known and called the sons of God. So I don't know about you, but I know I've failed in this area. As a matter of fact, I remember a week or two ago, I was about to leave for camp. Dawn was yelling at me about something. I started yelling back, right? Pretty soon, I was like in tension with Dawn. He's a good friend of mine, right? But just he rubbed me wrong one way, and I was kind of on edge, and suddenly I wasn't about peace anymore, was I? I wanted to like claw his eyes out. I didn't do that, but I walked away. I've grown up a little bit. But still, I wasn't about, Dawn, God's highest good to you, right? And that's what we need to be towards one another. If we can't even do it with those in the room, you think we're going to do it with our enemies? With those who hate us? With those who persecute us? No. We're going to have no chance out there. We need to practice it with the relationships that God has given most closest to us. That includes our husbands, our wives, our brothers, our sisters, our family members, our neighbors, our coworkers. If we can practice it there and become known as sons of God, do you think we can have an impact for God's kingdom in this world? I know we can. I know we can. So how can you become a peacemaker? How can I become a peacemaker? I want to look at three things, and I think they're summed up in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 and 25. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 and 25. And this was where Jesus basically is predicting his death. He's come to the end of his ministry, and he wants to share with his disciples something that's hugely important. If they truly want to follow in the steps of the rabbi, if they truly want to be in the dust of the rabbi, and Noah, ask Noah after church. He went to a Hume Lake summer camp where they taught on the theme of what it means to be a disciple. And so you can ask Noah. He's an expert now. He can share with you. But basically, it says this, verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, if anyone wants to follow in my footsteps, if anyone truly wants to be a disciple of mine. Do we have anybody like that in the room? I hope so. Listen to what he says. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. If you can just put that into practice, you're going to become a peacemaker. But I want to look at some practical things that I saw in the Bible that really reflect these principles. Deny yourself. There's a man named Jonathan. How many are familiar with a man named Jonathan in the Bible? He was King Saul's son. King Saul's son. And you know, King Saul, he tried, but he wasn't a good man. He really screwed up a lot. And so God said, I'm done. You know, I'm looking for a man that will guide my people who is after my own heart. And so he looked out into the world and he saw a young man named David. And so he had Samuel, the prophet, I'm not sure what he was. I guess he was a prophet. At the time, go and anoint David's head with oil, symbolizing that one day you are going to have the throne of Israel. Well, Saul became a very jealous and bitter man. Even though David won some amazing battles for Israel, in which Saul was the king, Saul became more and more jealous, more and more bitter. And we come to 1 Samuel chapter 19. I want to turn to it real quick. We have a few minutes here. In 1 Samuel chapter 19, we get to the point where, and David has done nothing but be loyal to the king and do what is right. But Saul, in verse 1, told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. His jealousy had reached such a peak that his heart was stirred, and guess what? Was he about peace? Was he about God's highest good to you? Or is he about conflict? Is he about murder? But Jonathan was very fond of David. They were close friends. They were like the same age, kind of grew up together, got to know one another. And he warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." So Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you. And what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine." Remember Goliath? "The Lord won a great victory for all Israel. And you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" And Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath: "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Here's what I really was struck with this thing. Jonathan is the heir to the throne of the nation of Israel. He's the son of the king. And he gets word that his dad is jealous, mad, whatever, and wants to take out this kid, his friend, who has been anointed king instead of him. Normally, the king goes to who? The son. So I don't know about you, but if I'm Jonathan, I might be like, "Well, I'll sit back and find out what happens. Because if David's out of the picture, I guess I'm the king." Is that Jonathan's attitude? No. Whatever selfish ambitions Jonathan might have had, they were discarded. He wasn't about himself. He was about, like, why can't these two people that I love get along? Was he proactive in making peace? Or did he just sort of like sit back and hope it happened? He pursued it, right? He became a reconciler. That was a big word. He became somebody who initiated the conversations that made it come back to peace. Now, because of a whole big picture, and you can go on and read, Saul didn't stay very peaceful for long. But I will say this, Jonathan made every attempt to fulfill that role of being a peacemaker. Jonathan, literally, could be called a son of God because of his actions. He was willing to deny his own selfish ambition. His dad even later goes, "Knock it off, son. Don't you realize that you need to be the next king? What are you doing getting in the way of me trying to take out David? Knock it off." Jonathan would have none of it. He's like, "No, it's not right. It's not right what you're doing, Dad." Number two, to take up our cross. How many are familiar with the story of Joseph? Joseph, recorded way back in Genesis, first book of our Bibles. In Genesis chapter 44, 45, you guys are familiar with Joseph's plight. His own brothers sell him. They throw him in a pit first, probably beat him up a little bit, throw him in a pit. Basically, a few of them go, "Let's just kill him." And a few others go, "Nah, what do we have to gain by killing him? Let's make money off of him. Let's sell him off into slavery. Make him suffer in Egypt. We don't like him." And so he goes off to Egypt. You guys know the story. Years go by. The father thinks he's dead. But God works in his life. And God promotes him up the chain of command, gives him the ability to interpret dreams, and eventually he becomes like number two in all of Egypt to Pharaoh. He's basically given control over managing Egypt for a season. And it's then that a famine hits the land, his brothers come a-calling. And he's unrecognizable. He's probably got like the robes, the makeup. I don't know, I just envision wearing makeup for some reason. I don't know if that really happened. But whatever it is, they don't recognize him. But he immediately recognizes them. And so he begins to put them to a test to see if they're changed men, to see if they're willing to, you know, change what they had been. But all the while, he's taking care of them. He keeps giving them grain, takes their money, and puts it back in their sacks. Right? Will take no money from his family, even though they sold him down the river. And we come to Genesis chapter 45. I want to read just a couple verses to you because this is the heart of a peacemaker. I want to show you this. Genesis chapter 45, start at verse 4. Verse 4, it comes a time when his brother Judah finally says, you know, he goes, hey, everybody can go. You just leave your youngest brother here. He's going to be a slave because he's putting him to the test. And Judah steps forward. Judah, by the way, stepped forward when he said, let's sell him. What do we have to gain by killing our brother? Let's sell him, make a profit, make him suffer. Right? The same brother steps forward and says, take me, not my younger brother. Take me. Because my dad can't bear it. I can't bear to go back to my dad and tell him that we've lost his other youngest son. And so Joseph hears this attitude of the heart. And Joseph, verse 4, then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. Come close to me. Remember, they don't recognize him still. And when they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. I don't know about you, but if somebody close to me wronged me, and I was put in a position of power to get them back, what would be on your heart and your mind? Revenge? This is great. I can torture him now. Right? Was that on the heart of Joseph? No. As a matter of fact, he had come to accept that it was God's will that he went through all that turmoil with his brothers. God had done that for a specific reason. And he lays it out there to save them. And he accepted that. He was willing to take up his cross. Was he not? He wasn't about like trying to harbor some bitterness for 20 years and wait for the opportunity to get even. That isn't the heart of a peacemaker. I don't care what somebody's done to you guys. We are not to harbor bitterness. We are not to wait for our opportunity to sort of get even. We are not to be resentful. We are not to be about that if we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ. We need to deny ourselves, our own ambitions. We need to get involved. Even, oh, it's none of my business. Yes, it is. If you know about it and you can be a pursuer of peace in that relationship, do it. Wish them God's highest good. Maybe show them how to get there if you can. If you've been wrong personally, Joseph had, your job is to be a peacemaker even to that person who's wronged you. To accept that it was God who allowed it to happen. God has his reasons, and God promises that he works everything out to the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. We either tell God he's a liar and we don't trust him and we won't act, or we say, God, I want to be a peacemaker. I want to pursue peace, even in that relationship when it's going to be hard to do so. The greatest example of a peacemaker is found in Jesus Christ himself. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Let me just read this. This is huge. It's written by a prophet hundreds of years before Jesus himself would come on the earth, but it's directly speaking of him. That is Jesus. And it says this, Isaiah 53, starting at verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us, what? Peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Did Jesus sit back in heaven and go, I hope there's another way because I'm not going to be proactive. I wish them well on earth. Was that his approach? No. He knew what it took. It took him giving up heaven. Philippians chapter 2 says it. His attitude was not considering equality with God something to be held on to. But he made himself nothing. He stripped himself of every divine attribute. And he became a servant. the lowliest in a manger, helpless, a baby in human form. And he did it. He lived a life for us to make peace between us and God the Father, because we couldn't do it. No religion, no religious ceremony is going to get you right and approved with God. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can have that effect. Only his righteousness that he lived out, imputed or put into your account, can make you right with God. That's the only way it can happen. Jesus, the ultimate example of someone who pursued peace on our behalf, and we are to follow in his footsteps. Will you pray with me? I want to invite the gentlemen who are going to serve communion up front at this time. Father God, we recognize that we fall short in many ways. God, many of our attitudes are not what they need to be. You've written them down for us. Jesus opened his mouth and spoke truth. God, sometimes it's hard to hear because we realize we don't measure up. God, that's exactly the point. We don't measure up. So we fall into your hands, into your grace. And God, I do pray for us that we might become men and women in this room who will be all about pursuing peace in the relationships that we have with one another, with even our enemies, God, and ultimately to pursue peace out there with people, the relationship they have with you, God. Help us to be ambassadors for your peace, ambassadors for your Son, Jesus. God, we recognize that this is the highest calling. This is the perfect will that you have for us here on earth. And God, I pray that we might be committed to doing what you say and not what we necessarily feel or what we want to make our lives more comfortable or more easy to live and try and just step back away from conflict, God. Sometimes it means we got to wage peace. It means we got to put forth effort, God. I just pray for those of us in this family, God, for anyone else that might hear this, God. I just pray that you might burden our hearts with becoming peacemakers. We thank you in Christ's name.